Open your Bibles to Acts 21. We've graduated. New year, new chapter. So that's a good thing. Acts chapter 21. Although we are going to lap back to chapter 20 just briefly tonight. So let me start at the top. I mean, it's been a while. It's been a couple weeks since we've been here. But we're following Paul on that third missionary journey, and it's almost over. It's almost over. We're not going to get quite to the end tonight, but the introduction reads like this. It says, tonight in our study, we have come to Acts 21. At the end of Acts 20, Paul was meeting with the elders from Ephesus as he was on his way to Jerusalem. But just keep in mind, and this is going to be important for tonight, keep in mind that he was being led by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Jump back to chapter 20, verses 22 through 24. Let me read. As he's talking to these elders at Ephesus, not at Ephesus, at Miletus, he had them brought there, and they're having this. He's having this discussion. He says this in verse 22. He says, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." So I give you that because I want you to keep that in mind, that he is bound by the Spirit, even though he knows that there's going to be bonds and afflictions there. He's fine with that. Let me read what I have here. He was bound by the Spirit to go, and at the same time, Paul knew there would be bonds and afflictions awaiting him there. He was okay with whatever he faced, for it was his desire to glorify God in any manner that he was called upon to do so. And I might even add there, even unto death, if that's what it would be. This now brings us to chapter 21. So now he's going to land in Tyre. Let me read 1 through 3, and then I'm going to show you the map, and I'll just kind of show you where they were sailing at. It says this in verse 1, "And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them," that was from the elders at Ephesus, the elders from Ephesus, okay, "and had launched, we came with straight course to Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed unto Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was unlaid her burden." So you see what they did. They were jumping ships. But I wanted to show you on a screen just to help you here just a little bit. Okay, so there's Cus. They left Miletus. That's where they met with the people from Ephesus, the elders from Ephesus. Sailed down to Cus, down to Rhodes, down to Patara. Come down, it says they discovered Cyprus. Doesn't mean it was not discovered before. It had been, but they recognized Cyprus. They kept it on the left hand. They sailed right on down to Tyre. Okay, so they're not done, because they have two more ship journeys to take here that we'll pick up next week. But here's where they're at right now. They are in Tyre. But watch this, things that we don't think about here that I have for you. The distances that they sailed from Miletus to Cus was about 50 miles. From Cus to Rhodes, about 60 miles. From Rhodes to Patara, 65 miles. From Patara to Tyre, 385 to 400 miles. They would not sail at night unless they were caught in a storm, and that was just something that they couldn't get out of. But normally the winds would change at night. I was reading some information on that. So it's believed that in each one of these stops, they would have spent the night. Now watch this. Watch what I have here. Just a few thoughts for you. It says, along the way, it is believed that they stayed overnight in these places. And with that thought, there would have been many amazing sights to behold. And I'm going to give you one here, and then I want to take it and make an application with all of this But here's one thing that they would have probably been exposed to in Rhodes. They would have seen the remains of Colossus of Rhodes, another of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Paul had already seen the temple of Diana / Artemis, another wonder of the seven. The Colossus had crumbled at the knees about 2226 BC, but the impressive remains were still visible until about 654 AD. Pliny the Elder remarked that few people could wrap their arms around the fallen thumb of the Colossus, and that each of its fingers was larger than most statues. So that if you were standing after the thumb come down and you went to put your arms around, your arms would not go around a thumb. So I give you that because just about how massive this thing was, each finger being larger than most statues that were ever built. And so it was a statue of a man. And so it was absolutely tremendous in size, one of the seven wonders of the world. So let me go back here. Okay, on the next page, it says this. There was much more which they would have seen, but the interesting thing is that Luke mentions nothing about any of this. The question comes up, why? And I think here's the answer. They would not allow themselves to be distracted by those worldly wonders. That they were so disciplined in what they were doing that wasn't even something that drew their attention. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2 say this. Says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. James speaks to the same danger of getting caught up in the world. In James 4:4, he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So let me keep reading. Paul and his companions had their focus upon spiritual matters, and they refused to be distracted. So I'm going to say this, that in these journeys, in those three missionary trips that Paul took, there were a lot of things that are not mentioned there. There were a lot of things. On this journey, I just give you one that they would have probably been exposed to in Rhodes, but it's never mentioned by Luke. It never seems to appeal to them. So here's the application for us. It is no sin for us to enjoy God's creation, and it's no sin to admire the architecture we see in this world. But we must keep in mind that whatever we see in this world will all one day pass away. Everything. Like I said, nothing wrong with enjoying those things. Verses 9 and 10 of verses 10 and 11, it should say, of 2 Peter chapter 3 says this, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And so, verse 11, let me read that again. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So, the question is, because it's all going to go away, what should be our focus? That's basically the question. And outside of my notes, I wrote this down this afternoon when I was going through this. It takes discipline, a disciplined mind, to keep separated from things that are a distraction, without a doubt. Because there are things that we have to be involved in. Because we are in this world and there are things that we have to take care of, but it takes a disciplined mind to keep yourself separated from those, getting tangled up in the things of the world. And like I said, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the creation of God. I mean, it's here, and Jesus said, "Occupy till I come," and I think that it's okay to enjoy what's in this world and in God's creation. Nothing wrong with that at all. As long as it does not become something that consumes us. There are people that are completely consumed with seeing everything in the world that they possibly can see. completely consumed with going and seeing every single sight that they can possibly see. Years ago, Penny and I, and this has been a long time ago, Penny and I went on a cruise down to the Caribbean. It wasn't so long ago they didn't have motors. We didn't have to paddle. They had an engine on the ship. So, but anyhow, we went on that cruise, and there were people there and some people that we talked to, and some of them had been on, like, that was like their 15th, 17th cruise that they had been on, and they were just nonstop cruising people that were just always on the go, always going to see whatever they could see. Nothing, like I said, nothing wrong with seeing God's creation, but how sad is it whenever somebody fills their life with that, and then they come down to the end of their life, and they have no relationship with Jesus Christ whatsoever. So they've seen the world, but they've never met the creator of the world. And that's very, very sad. For you, for Paul and his company, it seems that they were very disciplined and not getting caught up in those things. At least Luke never mentions it. Watch verse 4 now. Let's move on. In finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. That's at Tyre. Who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now, that's an interesting statement. Watch your paper. Watch what I have here, because I want to open up a discussion. Not an open discussion, but just a few thoughts on this. Watch this. Paul and his companions were in Tyre for 7 days. When they arrived there, they searched for other believers and spent the 7 days with them. And we can only imagine what this 7-day Bible conference was like, as Paul would have taught them for the 7 days that he was there. I'll say this. I would love to have been a part of that group at Tyre whenever he came in for 7 days, because Paul was like the Energizer Bunny. He was nonstop. And I'm sure in those 7 days that they had a lot of Bible teaching. But let me go on. What we need to see in this verse is that these believers warned Paul not to go to Jerusalem, and they warned him through the Spirit. Now, we looked at how Paul was bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. So who was correct here? That's the question. Okay, so watch verse 4 again. Finding disciples, he tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Okay, so come back to verse 22 of chapter 20. Watch that verse now. It says, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. So you've got this group of people that say, Paul, you know what? In the power of the Spirit, we tell you, you shouldn't go to Jerusalem. Paul says, but I'm bound in the Spirit to go. So the question is, who's correct in this? Who's correct? So let me show you what some people do with this, if I could. Watch this. Some people say that Paul was outside the will of God and he was disobedient to the Holy Spirit when he went to Jerusalem. That's what you'll find a lot of people that teach that and say, here in this, he stepped outside the will of God. I submit to you, absolutely not. And I'm going to show you why I say that, because of verses. Watch this. I believe there are verses that prove he was not outside the will of God. He was not living in disobedience. Okay, first of all, let us keep in mind that Paul was going to Jerusalem for a good reason. He had the financial gifts which the churches had given for the saints in Jerusalem because of the poverty, you remember? Keep in mind also that some of the poverty they were facing, some of the difficulties they were facing, was because of Paul's persecution of the church. Remember? Because he was guilty of dragging people in and making sure that they were executed. We're going to talk about that Sunday night in our study of Galatians. He actually thought he was doing the right thing. Let me give you a little background on that. So if we were to, and I don't want to go too far with this. So in the Old Testament, you have the two captivities. You have the Assyrian captivity and you have the Babylonian captivity. So when you come to the New Testament and you are introduced to the first century Jews, they're very legalistic. They have their own set of rules and regulations. And basically what that was, the rules and regulations that they had come up with was a fence that they built to keep people from going so far that they would break the Mosaic law and violate the Mosaic law. Because the reason that the Assyrian captivity came and the reason that the Babylonian captivity came was because the Old Testament, Israel in the Old Testament was guilty of breaking the Mosaic law. So now you fast forward into the first century, and these first century Jews say, we don't want that to happen. We don't ever want that to happen again. So we're going to make up a set of rules that will serve as a fence to keep people from, if that post was the Mosaic law, the fence we're going to build is going to stop you back here so you can't get to that Mosaic law. And so they come up with all these rules and these regulations. Well, along comes the church. Along comes the church. And so now the Apostle Paul, he wasn't the Apostle Paul then, he was Saul of Tarsus. He viewed the church as a group of individuals that were guilty of breaking the Mosaic law. And so to him, they were a threat. So what does he do? He decides we're going to have them put to death. That's why he lived the way he did. The intention, he was so zealous, and we're going to talk about his Sunday night, over the traditions of his fathers, which were those 600 and some commandments that the Jews had come up with. And he was so set to keep people from breaking the Mosaic law that whenever the church comes along and it's all about grace and not about the law, so it's like, okay, the only way we're going to keep this from happening again is we're going to have to put them to death. We're going to have to kill them to exterminate this movement. And so for that reason, Paul was guilty of putting Christians and having those Christians put to death was what he was guilty of. So whenever now you come back to Jerusalem and you wonder why there's poverty and not only that, you would have widows and orphans. Well, guess what? You could connect Paul with a lot of that because of what he had done before. Okay. And having these people put to death. So now you've got to understand he's got a good reason to go to Jerusalem because he feels like a lot of this is on him. So he doesn't want to send just anybody with the financial gift that came from that third missionary journey that came from Corinth and Thessalonica and the other churches up around Macedonia back around to Ephesians. And he doesn't want to just hand that off to anybody. He wants to go face to face and deliver that. And I would understand that. He felt responsible, no doubt. So he wants to go. So let me go back because I took you way out in the weeds. Let me start that second paragraph on page 3 again. First of all, let us keep in mind that Paul was going to Jerusalem for a good reason. He had the financial gifts what the churches had given for the saints in Jerusalem. Keep in mind also that some of the poverty they were facing was because of Paul, or we could say Saul's, persecution of the church. Paul did not want to send some representative to Jerusalem. He wanted to go to Jerusalem himself. He desired to face the saints and to do all he could to meet their needs. In Philippians, we see verses that would support that Paul was in the will of God. When I show you this, this does not sound like somebody that's living in disobedience to the Spirit of God. Because what's going to happen? He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to get arrested. Then he's going to end up eventually he's going to end up in Rome. Okay. In prison. Okay. But here's what he writes in Philippians 1, 12 and 13. He says, but I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and all other places. Let me read the next line. When Paul made the choice to go to Jerusalem, his choice did not hinder the spread of the gospel. Instead, his choice put him in the presence of royalty. That was a fulfillment of prophecy. Acts chapter 9. Watch what is said about to Ananias from God. And Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Watch the next line. Until this point in Acts 21, Paul had not appeared before kings and rulers. In the next chapter, he will stand before King Agrippa, and it's believed he stood before Nero in Rome. So this whole journey would have been the fulfillment of prophecy. It got him where he needed to be able to stand in the presence of royalty. Watch Acts 23, verse 1. I think it also confirms that he was right in the middle of the will of God. Acts 23, 1, he makes this statement. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." That doesn't sound like somebody that's living in disobedience to the Spirit of God. It does not sound like somebody that is outside the will of God. "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day," right up until this day. And it doesn't mean that now I'm outside of the will of God. It doesn't mean that my conscience is convicted now. He's just saying I'm clear. I'm clear. I've done everything that God wanted me to do. So that helps me to understand that he's not outside, as many people want to teach. He's not outside the will of God. So let me keep reading. How could a man that was living in disobedience to the Holy Spirit make this statement? Paul knew when the Spirit did not want him to go where he desired to go. He knew the importance of listening and abiding to the leading of the Spirit. He experienced that. I think this was the second missionary journey, Acts 16, 6 through 8. Remember whenever they went through Asia? And we read this. "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia in the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, and after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came to Troas." And that would be where they got the Macedonian call. So he knew they were going to go north and they couldn't go north. They were going to go south and they couldn't go south. And so they stayed true to the course and they ended up in Troas. And there they got the Macedonian call and they went over to Macedonia. And so he knew what it was to be stopped by the Spirit of God. He knew when there was a roadblock and he had no problem listening to that. So why would he go through a roadblock here? Why would he do that? Paul wouldn't do that. And I think the verses confirm that he was not disobedient in this. So let me go on. So what do we do with the people advising Paul in the Spirit and Paul being bound by the Spirit? How do you harmonize these two together? I believe that the only explanation is that the Spirit of God made known to them that Paul would suffer bonds and afflictions in Jerusalem. They then took it upon themselves to warn him not to go. We can understand why they would not want him to go. He was an apostle who delivered so much truth to them, and they desired to keep him in their midst. They cared about him. They didn't want to see anything happen to him. Why would the Spirit reveal this to them? Possibly so that they knew how to pray for Paul before the affliction would come. And this they will do, as you will see. So my thought is this on the whole thing, and you may have a different thought, but my thought is that what was revealed to them was that he was going to suffer. That he was going to suffer whenever he went there, and they took it upon themselves to say, "Don't go." And you can understand that. I mean, if Paul was part of us, and we knew if the Spirit of God left us know that if he was going to go somewhere, he was going to be harmed. The first thing that we would want to do is talk him out of going. We will, because you wouldn't want to lose him. You wouldn't want to see something happen to him. So I don't think there's a conflict with the Spirit of God in any of this. I think the Spirit of God just makes it very clear to them that he's going to suffer. They needed to know that because they needed to know how to pray for him. And you'll see that as we go on. Let me go on here. What's your application now? What can we glean from this for our own lives? There's a very important lesson here. We must understand that there are going to be times when God impresses upon your heart to do something or to go somewhere. And there are going to be people who do not understand. These people will often do their best to talk us into walking a different path. These times are tests for us to see if we will follow the Lord or follow man. There may be a path that is much safer, but keep in mind that circumstances do not determine the will of God. Keep that in mind. There's always going to be somebody that does not understand. I don't think you ought to do that. That's what you'll hear. I don't think that's a good idea to do that. I think it'd be safer if you went this way or if you did this. Don't do that, because that I can see from where I'm standing, that's not going to be the way for you to go. But watch Hebrews chapter 10. I could have pulled out a couple verses here, Galatians or from the Old Testament, but I'll just use Hebrews 10, 37 through 39, then 11, 6. It says, "For yet a little while, he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith." That's what I wanted you to see. We are to live by faith. We're to trust the Lord. He leads us, we go. "But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Verse 6 of chapter 11. "But without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So understand this, that there's always going to be somebody that is going to say, "That's not a good idea. I don't think you ought to do that. I don't think you ought to do this. I don't think you ought to do that. Don't go here. Don't go there. Don't go to that person," whatever it might be. But watch this. There have been many people who've been called by the Spirit to step out for the Lord, but instead they listened to the warnings of a family member or a friend or a fellow saint, and they made the choice to not take the step of faith. Considering Paul's life, it makes us wonder what they missed. What do we miss? What have we missed because we haven't taken the step? You know, when I look at that here, I wasn't thinking about that whenever I put this together yesterday. But there is a passage that comes to my mind, and that would be in Joshua chapter 3. When Israel, when under the leadership of Joshua, God brought them to the river, the Jordan River, and sat them down for 3 days. 3 days to stare at a river that was at flood stage. A river in some places that got as wide as 14 miles whenever it was at flood stage. 14 miles wide. Joshua led them there because they had to cross the river in order to get to the promised land. And so God brought them there and sat them down for 3 days and left them stare at that river. Oh, why in the world would he do that? Well, I think one of the reasons why they were to stare at that river for so long, because it helped them to understand their inadequacy to be able to do what God wanted them to do. In other words, the longer you would look at that river, the more discouraged you would become, because it's like, it's not shrinking and we're not building a boat, and how in the world are we going to get across this water whenever it's at flood stage? I think God waited till the third day for a very important reason, because anytime you read in the Bible the third day, my mind goes right to the resurrection. And so it's a picture in all of that, that in order to be able to get over the obstacles of life, we need the power of the third day in our lives. We need third day power. We need resurrection power in order to overcome the obstacles and the challenges of life. That third day power comes as we surrender to the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit, and we, according to Hebrews, we live by faith. But I go back to how they crossed the river. Do you remember what they did whenever they crossed the river? Do you remember the command that God had given? And I'm paraphrasing all of this, but God told Joshua to tell the priests to step off the bank. Step off the bank into the water, and then I'll dry up the river. That step, that first step, how hard was it? At flood stage, you didn't know how deep it was. You know what a river's like whenever it's flood stage and there's silt in the water and it's muddy and you can't see the bottom. You don't know. You don't know. And they're carrying the ark. You don't know how deep it is. You don't know if you're just going to disappear out of sight. You don't know that. How? And then the swiftness of the water, am I going to get carried downstream? And God said, step off the bank. If I'd have been in the crowd, if I'd have been one of the priests, I could have maybe raised my hand and said, Joshua, how about maybe God would stop the water and then we'll go in, instead of me stepping into the water. But that's not the way God works, because that's not faith, is it? It's not walking by faith. And so God often requires us to take a step into an area where we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what's going to happen. And there will be people there that are going to be like I would have been back there. And they would say, why would you step out into there? Let's just wait till the water subsides. God says, no, now's the time. It's the third day. Now's the time. And so if we would have been back there with Joshua and we would have been the priests and we wouldn't have stepped off the edge of the bank, what would we have missed? That's the whole, I to give you all that just to raise that question. What would we have missed? What have we missed in life because we haven't taken a step? Paul wasn't afraid to take the step. He was not. We can't be afraid to take the step. We can't. Let me go to the next paragraph here, right above where it says, notice Acts 21:5. It says, let me make another application here. When we know someone who believes they're being led by the Spirit, let us be sure to encourage them, okay? Don't be the discourager. Be the encourager. I say this, and at the same time, we must keep in mind that what they say, what they say they are led to do must be in total agreement with the Word of God. For example, if someone claims to be led by the Spirit to date or to marry an unsaved person, we can be sure that they're not in the will of God, because that's completely against the Scriptures. The Spirit will never lead someone down a path that is contrary to the Word of God. So I just give you that one example to say, look, we need to be an encourager, but at the same time, whatever somebody's feels led to do, it's got to be in accordance with the Word of God. Because if it's contrary to the Word of God, then it's not the Spirit of God that's leading them. It is not. Okay, so I spent a lot of time on that. So watch 21:5. Get you down here. This might be the last one tonight. Yeah. And when we had accomplished those days, that would be those 7 days, we departed and went our way. And they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. Beautiful scene. I'll get to that in a moment. But watch your paper. As Paul and the others were leaving, they were joined in their journey to the boat by the disciples and their families. And before departing, they prayed together. Since these believers from Tyre were aware of what was waiting Paul, they were able to pray in detail for Paul's future. That's what I was saying. They were able to pray in detail for what was ahead. But watch verse 5 again, because you missed something. It says, and when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all, see that little word? They all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city and kneeled down on the shore and prayed. Back to your paper. Let us not miss the word all. There was not one believer who did not join in this gathering and prayer meeting. It says all. All means all. To get all of the church together for anything in our busy society would be a miracle. But here in Tyre, all the believers came. These believers did not want to miss out on anything that God was doing. In our churches today, it's not the same. People do not realize that when they skip out, they're missing what God is doing, and they're missing a blessing from the Holy Spirit. These people did not want to miss the send-off of the greatest apostle of all, so they sat everything else aside to be there. God wants us to be dedicated. He's ordained the church as a place where believers are taught and equipped. In Hebrews chapter 10, you know the verses. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he's faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Can't do that unless you're together. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So I want to go back to that verse one more time. The fact, let me read it again, okay? Then we'll get down here to the end. It says, and when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were come out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. I'll get the end of the conclusion in a moment. But what comes to my mind here is the fact that everything else got pushed out. Here's the way a lot of people would think. Well, this probably happened on a Saturday or Sunday. Well, let me just tell you, they didn't have a five-day work week like we do. They didn't have a five-day work week. They worked 7 days a week. They worked all the time. And so they set whatever it was that they had planned, that all got set aside. I wonder this, how much got set aside in those 7 days that Paul was there? I mean, I could see putting everything aside to sit underneath his teaching and to learn as much as what you possibly could. But there wasn't anything that would keep these people from going and walking Paul and his companions out of town and praying with them before they get on a ship. Let me get you down to the end. I'm not going to read the verse again. I'll just give you this. What a scene this is. What a testimony these believers were to those who were watching. There's no hesitation here. There's no concern for what someone may think or say. This is faith in action. This is what should be seen in each one of us. They didn't worry. They prayed right there on the shore. They didn't worry what anybody thought. They were loading ships. There were people around. That didn't concern them at all. What concerned them was to pray for Paul and his companions because they were going to Jerusalem and they knew that there was going to be trouble waiting for Paul whenever he got into Jerusalem. We'll come back next week and we're going to leave Tyre and we're going to sail on. We're going to end up in Jerusalem then and see what happens in Jerusalem. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Lord, a lot of lessons for our lives, a lot of really good lessons for our lives, and we praise you for that. Might the Spirit of God take the words that are spoken tonight and use them in each of our lives. Lord, as we close out, take us home safely. Lord, it's cold out, snow blowing around. Get us home safely. Lord, give us a good week this week. Pray, Father, the storm on Saturday won't amount to anything. And Lord, that we can come back on Sunday ready to be taught by the Holy Spirit. So, Father, for the rest of the week, we commit it to you. Pray your blessing on each one. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.